God, we come before you today and we declare that every knee will bow and every tongue one day will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We come to you today, O God, as your people, and we humble ourselves and we pray and we seek your face, O God, and we turn from our wicked ways, that you would hear from heaven and that you would forgive our sin and that you would heal our land. Lord, if ever we need you, it is now. If ever this nation needs you, O God, it is now. If ever this world needs you, Lord, it is now. Lord, we lift up our eyes, O God, and let us see Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of God. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the Alpha and the Omega. You're the beginning and the end. You're the first and the last. And you died, and behold, you are alive forevermore. Thank you, God, you have the keys of death, hell, and the grave. And so, Lord, we present ourselves to you at this hour, Lord, whether here or virtually, and we surrender our lives to you. Lord, we thank you for your mercies. We thank you, O God, that your steadfast love never ceases and that your mercies are new every morning and your faithfulness is great. Lord, we offer to you now our bodies, our minds, and our spirit, and we give ourselves to you. Lord, for those among us that need a physical touch from you, we ask for divine healing to flow, that the blood of Jesus would not only wash our sins and deliver us from every evil, but that you would preserve us under your heavenly kingdom. Lord, we give ourselves to you today, and we ask, O Lord, that you would give us ears to hear, you give us eyes to see you. And Lord, may we be careful to follow you all the days of our lives, not according to any works of righteousness that we have done, but according to your mercy, O God, and your grace. We thank you, Lord, for Pastor Jim, and we ask that you would give us ears to hear that which you would speak through your servant today. And we ask all these things, giving you praise, O God, in the name of your Son, Jesus, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, both now and forever. Amen.
With the measure of faith God has given you. Just as
thank you, pastors. Kevin and Mike. By the way, regardless of what Kevin's prayer was, my name is Gene. Okay. For those of you who picked that up, okay, one of my staff pastors is calling me by the wrong name. It's okay, Kevin. It's okay. I wasn't sure if anyone else picked that up, because when you said it, I thought you were praying for him. And then you mentioned, like, he's going to be bringing the word. And I'm thinking, no, he means me. Don't worry about it. All right. Well, for those of you joining us online and those of you who are here, we are going to return to our journey through the book of Romans. Of course, last week we took a one-week hiatus from this because we were returning to live services, so I want to do something a little different. But today we're going to return to where we left off. We left off at the end of Romans chapter 11, and so today we are now in Romans chapter 12. Now, I'm going to tell you something. It's going to probably make no sense to you, and it really didn't make any sense to me, but you'll get a sense of kind of what I do and who I am. I mean, this week, for some reason, I was reading about the space shuttle Discovery and the science experiments they were doing when they were in orbit. Don't ask me why I was reading this particular article. Maybe it's because it gave me an open for my sermon. But the space shuttle Discovery found out that when they went over the Sahara Desert, they discovered 23 lakes under the desert. 23 lakes. Now, if you don't know, the Sahara Desert is the largest desert in the world. And I thought to myself, wow, that's a lot of lakes under that desert. And I thought about how many people in the last couple hundred years have been out in the middle of that desert, literally dying of thirst, and they had all the resources they needed below their feet, but were untapped. How many? I don't know. But what it made me think of was this. It made me think of that in a similar way. I believe there are lots of untapped spiritual resources in our church. Now, when I say in our church, sometimes I mean the church worldwide, the Church of Jesus Christ. But for today's message, I'm talking about Living Hope Church in Beverly. So if you're a part of this, is this your home church and you're watching online, I'm talking to you. I know some of you watching are in other states, but today I want to talk a little bit about this church, our mission, and what I'm going to talk about really probably can be related to almost any other church here in the United States. But I think that we have a number of spiritual resources that are untapped. And the simple reason is this, is we haven't gone deep enough. We haven't gone deep enough. It was about, I don't know, 2 or 3 months ago that I quoted, I believe it was Rick Warren in one of my sermons. And Rick Warren said this. He was describing Christianity in America. And he said, our Christianity in America is like 3 inches deep and 50 miles wide. That's how we describe the Christianity in America. And I believe he was 100% accurate. We are 3 inches deep and we're 50 miles wide. Some of us are settling for a lot less than God intended. So this morning, we're going to see that in order to effectively serve, we must make sure that we are fully surrendered to Christ and that we have a proper estimation of ourselves. You may ask, well, why do we have to be fully surrendered to Christ to serve? Before I get into my message, I want to go down a little rabbit trail here. I want you to think about this for a moment. Why would God require full surrender before he equips us for service? Does it make any sense to you? It does to me a whole lot. And this is the reason why. Because we are God's representatives. When people see us that we are ministering to, they equate God with us. And if we are not fully surrendered to God, and if we are not under the power and direction of the Holy Spirit, we're going to end up messing up really bad and dishonoring God in the process. And that person we are ministering to is going to think less of God because of their time with us. God wants his ministers to be fully surrendered to him. Now, if you have your Bibles at home, keep them in front of you. We're going to be going through every verse in the first 8 verses of Romans chapter 12. If you have your Bibles here, it'd be great to take a look at them, because we're going to begin with the first 2 verses that expresses that we must fully surrender ourselves to God. And they read as follows, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. That is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now, I know what I tell you next, most of you have heard before, but it happens in our text today, so it's worth mentioning. The word therefore. And when you read the word therefore in the Bible, can someone tell me what you're supposed, not staff, someone tell me what you're supposed to do? Just you say it out loud. I know some of you know the answer to this. Thank you, Michael. When you see the word therefore, find out what it's there for. Now, when we come to chapter 12, we'll talk about that in a minute. When we come to chapter 12, Paul is doing something here that he does often when he writes. You have to remember, there weren't chapters and verses when Paul wrote this. This was a letter that Paul wrote to the church at Rome, a place he had never been before, instructing them about God and how to live. So Paul writes this letter. And what Paul does in many of his letters is Paul begins the letter with theology. Up until chapter 11, Paul was dealing exclusively with theology. Now in chapter 12, Paul makes a radical turn. He no longer is dealing with theology. He is now moving on to application. Paul does the same things in Ephesians, the same thing in Colossians. The first half of the letter is on theology. The second half of the letter is on practice. So Paul is now going to tell us, and by the way, why is the therefore, therefore? Because I've just told you all these things about God, the first 11 chapters we would call them. Therefore, this is now what you're supposed to do about it. Theology, friends, is never meant to be lifeless and cold. That's terrible theology. No, theology must always have application. Must always have application. It's as if Paul is saying here at the beginning of chapter 12, hey, church, based on everything I've told you so far, now this is what you need to do. And we're going to get this for the rest of the book. Application. Now, I told you, find out what the therefore is there for. In the book of Romans, there are 4 therefores. 4. We're going to go over all of them very quickly. Romans chapter 3 is the therefore of condemnation. And it simply says that therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. We talked about this last week, if you were here watching this sermon last week. And we talked about, I said, the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were not given to us so we could follow them and be really good at following them and then earn our way to heaven. No, if you think that, that's wrong. The Ten Commandments were given to us to show us that we can't follow them. It was to make us aware, as it says here, or conscious of our sin. Now we go to Romans 5:1. It's the therefore of justification. You heard a lot about this last week. Romans 5:1 says this. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith. Boy, have we talked a lot about faith in the first 11 chapters of Romans. Almost every week we've talked about faith, right? And we talked about 3 men over and over and over again, right? Augustine, Luther, and Wesley, and how the book of Romans changed their life. The first half of the book of Romans, because they realized for the first time in their life They realized that they were never going to be good enough by following the rules, ever. Because it's all about faith. And when they learned that, they changed the world. Romans 8, the next therefore is the therefore of assurance. And I actually preached on this verse when I was in Romans chapter 8. What a wonderful, wonderful verse. It says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know what a wonderful promise that is from God? We don't have to keep on going over and over and asking God, you know, every day, forgive me, forgive me, forgive me, forgive me. I messed up. God says there's no condemnation for those of you who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. I love you. Yeah, repent when you've done something wrong. Make restitution if need be, of course. But you're not condemned for it. Because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And now we come to Romans chapter 12. We come to the last therefore. It's the therefore of surrender. It's as if Paul is saying, okay, even though we're all guilty and we all deserve to die, we have been declared righteous through faith in Jesus Christ, and we will never face condemnation. And Paul is saying, based on the entire argument, remember, he's writing to the church at Rome. Based on the entire argument, church at Rome, I've told you, now, because of what I told you, now you need to fully surrender your body to Christ. You need to fully surrender your life to Jesus. After everything I've told you, what are you supposed to do? Right here, we begin with this. He says, surrender your life to Jesus. He says, based on all God has done with you, he says, I urge you, brothers. Paul was such a great communicator. Paul didn't have to say, I urge you, brothers. He could have told the church at Rome, I command you, believers. I command all of you to do what I'm about to tell you to do. Paul doesn't do that. Paul says, I urge you, brothers. He makes an appeal as opposed to a command. And he calls them brothers. Remember, Paul's never been to Rome. Paul's never once met the people he's writing to. These are total strangers to Paul. But Paul uses that word brothers to let them know how much he loves them as being part of the church family. He's showing his affection for them because they are part of the same church family that he is part of, even though he's never met them before. And so be clear here. Paul is talking to believers in our text. He's not talking to non-believers, and he's telling believers something they need to do that they have not yet done. And Paul says, do this in view of God's mercy. Now, Paul could have said a lot of things. Paul could have said, in light of God's grace, surrender yourself to God. But why doesn't Paul say that? Paul's a master communicator. He doesn't use the word grace here. Paul uses the term mercy. In view of God's mercy, why did he do that? Well, you guys know what grace is, right? Grace is demonstrated when we get what we don't deserve, okay? The difference is mercy is what keeps us from getting what we do deserve. Very different. And Paul is saying to the church, in view of God's mercy, guess what would happen if the people in Rome got what they deserved? They'd all go to hell. By the way, what would happen if everyone here at Living Hope got what they deserved? We would go to hell. We want God's mercy is what we want. Mercy reminds me of a man who stormed into a photography studio complaining about the quality of his photograph. And he smashed his fist on the counter and he fumed at the owner. He said, sir, my picture does not do my look justice. To which the photographer responded, sir, with a face like yours, you don't want justice. You want mercy. And if you and I got what we deserved, you all know where we would end up. It's God's mercy we want. And then what Paul does in our text is Paul says, you need to be fully surrendered to God. He doesn't leave it with that. He tells us how to do that. That's what we're going to look at next. Paul says, in view of God's mercy, offer our bodies as living sacrifices. The first thing we need to do is offer our bodies. Now, the word offer that Paul uses here is a very technical term, and it specifically means, the word was specifically used to describe animals being brought and presented at worship for sacrifice. And the word offer means to present once and for all. Once something was offered, it could never be taken back in this proper context. Now, in the Old Testament, worship included sacrifice. I think you know this. An animal will be brought to the priest. The owner of the animal would lay his hands on the animal, symbolically saying, this animal takes my place. The animal was killed. Blood was sprinkled on the altar for the forgiveness of sins. That's how they did worship. Now, Paul is telling the Jews here something they had never heard of before. Paul is saying, you need to be a living sacrifice. The Jews didn't know what a living sacrifice was. Understand, all of their sacrifices were dead. They were dead. Paul is saying to the church, you need to be a living sacrifice. When we are called to present our bodies to the Lord, we are exhorted to offer our total being, not just bits and pieces of ourself. God doesn't want just to be part of our lives. He wants us to be completely 100% committed to Him. As someone said, the problem with living sacrifices is, you've heard this, what's the problem with a living sacrifice? Is they keep crawling off the altar. A dead sacrifice can't do that. Living sacrifices can crawl off the altar. He wants us to be living sacrifices, not dead offerings. That's what Paul is telling us. Paul continues to say that our life is to be holy and pleasing to God. In the Old Testament offering ritual, the animal that was given was supposed to be perfect, without blemish, without spot, without defect. You were supposed to bring to the priest the very best animal you had. The very best. That's what you would offer to God. And God, in a similar manner, is telling us God wants our very best. That's what Paul is saying. That is our spiritual act of worship, he's saying. Now, I think you know this, but worship isn't just what we do here on Sunday morning. True worship is presenting our lives, our bodies to God every day of the week as a living sacrifice. Now, Paul says, okay, that's one way to do this. Now he tells us we had to offer our minds. Verse 1 calls for decisive commitment, full surrender. Verse 2 tells us how we can maintain that commitment by renewing our minds and not following the pattern of the world. If we are serious about fully surrendering to Jesus Christ, we must focus on being transformed, not being conformed to the world's values. It has been said by someone, and I agree, he who controls the mind owns the person. Sometimes we are so conformed to the world that there is little or noticeable difference between Christians and non-Christians. Now, those of you who have heard me preach the last couple of years understand this is one of my soapboxes, and I'm not going to put up a bunch of questions, but every time you read George Barner or Gallup or Pew, and you read the polls that they take of people who call themselves Christians and people who call themselves not Christians, and they ask them a bunch of questions about lifestyle, et cetera, that there is no discernible difference. The people in the church are exactly the same as people not in the church. And I've stomped my feet up here several times and said, that is impossible. That can't be. Because fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ don't have the same hopes, dreams, and desires as people who are atheists. That's impossible. But the church does. It's just a fact. So what's gone wrong here? What's gone wrong? Because the church has simply conformed to the world's standards, to the world's ideals. Now, a conformist is usually afraid to be different. A conformist wants to look like everyone else. They don't want to stand out. But let me tell you something, church. Christians are not supposed to be chameleons. That's not who we are. Some of you, maybe, are facing incredible temptations right now. You feel yourself being pulled to conform, to go along with what your friends are doing, what your friends are saying. All I can tell you is don't give in. Unfortunately, some of us have internalized the world's values so much that we don't even recognize it anymore. Poll after poll after poll tells us that. That the church is the world. The Christian church has become the world. There's very little difference anymore. It's not even discernible. The Bible tells us that we are to be transformed. And transform requires inner change. This is the part about going deep. Transformation is deep. If we present ourselves as living sacrifices and reflect upon the mercies of God as evidenced in Jesus Christ, then the Holy Spirit will transform our minds. It doesn't happen by accident, folks. It happens on purpose, with intentionality. The story told of a very ugly man with a hideous face. I don't know why I have two ugly men in my sermon today, but I do. Okay, and he was a very good, kind, honorable man. The trouble it was, the people were terrified of him, so no one wanted to hang out with this guy, so he was very lonely. Now, his goal in life is he wanted to marry the mayor's beautiful daughter and to be loved by her. So he came up with a plan. He decided that he would wear a mask of a handsome face and win her love. And that he would keep the mask on 24/7 and he would never take it off. Well, soon he was married to the mayor's daughter. He was living a happy life. And after a number of years, his wife noticed that his handsome face was indeed a mask. And she asked him to show her his true face. Well, because he loved her and he could not bear to refuse her, he slowly took off his mask. He was bracing himself for the gasp of horror that he knew would be coming very soon. But instead of screaming when he took the mask off, she just smiled at him. He didn't understand what was going on, so he ran to the mirror to take a look. And he realized that after years of wearing the disguise, his face had transformed into that handsome features in the mask. Friends, when we put on Christ, and when we wear Christ in a sense, we find our lives transformed into his likeness. This is what Scripture tells us. Let me read for you 2 Corinthians 3:18. It says, "And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is Spirit." So it is by the renewing of our minds, the trading off of old patterns of selfishness, and the new pattern of Christ's kingdom values that we're transformed. I like the way the Living Bible is a paraphrase, but this is the way it translates Romans 12:2. It says this: "Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world. Be a new and different person with a newness in all you do and think." Paul also tells us how to do the surrender by telling us to do something else. He tells us to offer our will. The last part of verse 2 says, "Then we will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Friends, God is not going to force you or I into anything, almost never. Not that he can't. God is sovereign. God can do whatever he wants. But that's not the way God normally works, by forcing us. God doesn't dominate our wills, but he does allow us to choose his will. And when you wonder, what is God's will for my life? Let me tell you the first place to start. is start living like Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Because until you offer him your body, your mind, and your will, you won't understand his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So, a question: have you presented yourself to him and surrendered completely? Because the answer to that question is going to determine if you are able to tap into God's limitless resources. In other words, be a minister for him. Because if you have, God will empower you. If you have not yet been empowered. The way of knowing God's will also involves having a proper estimate of who we are. Let's read verses 3 through 5. It says, by grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all others. So Paul tells us first, discern who you are. Thinking more highly of ourselves is one of the great problems in the church. Now, Paul's writing to the church at Rome, remember. And Rome, the Roman church probably had a problem with this, a problem of self-importance. Remember where the Roman church was located. They were located at the epicenter of the world. Well, their world. They were located at the heart of the Roman Empire. So they probably had pretty high opinion of themselves as a church. And Paul wants them to consider who they really are. This reminds me of a man who was driving down the expressway at rush hour when he received a panic call from his wife. His wife says, honey, honey, you need to be careful driving. The news just reported that there's some jerk driving the wrong way, the wrong direction, on the same road you're on. To which the husband calmly responded, you know, honey, it's not just one. There are hundreds of them. I think you guys get that. Paul tells us to celebrate diversity. We must remember that just as different parts of our bodies have different functions, so too in the body, each of us is given a different gift and roles. We can't do it alone. Do you remember it was 3 months ago, right before the pandemic, maybe the last sermon before the pandemic, I told you, after 3 years of being your senior pastor, God had finally told me how he was going to transform Living Hope into the church he wanted it to become. That vision God gave me 3 years ago. And for 3 years, me and the staff have been trying to figure out what is it that we're supposed to do. And we've told you some of the ideas. We were going to sell the building, sell all the houses, and we were going to build a multi-million dollar state-of-the-art worship center. That's one of the ideas we had. Okay, we've partnered with Netcast Church, a church that's gone from zero to 600 and has done it by reaching young people. And we've partnered with that pastor, and he was going to help us figure out how to reach younger people here and how to get people here. Those are just a couple of the ideas that we've made known to you. There were others. And none of them seemed to be the one. And then God said 3 months ago, hey, Gene, now I'm going to tell you how Beverly Church is going to become what I want it to be. And I said, oh, here comes the idea. And then he told me something that I just went, took all the air out of me. I went, oh, you've got to be kidding me, God. That's how we're going to do it. Remember what he said? Maybe you don't. It's been a while. God said, I'm going to do it with the people who are currently attending the church. Those people who are currently attending the church are going to become fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ, and they're going to change the North Shore for me. And the church is going to become exactly that vision that I had given you. And I thought to myself, I can't control that. I can sell buildings. I can build property. I can partner with Netcast and do some great ministry kind of things. I can't control that. I said, okay, God, if that's what it is, friends, we can't do it alone. The staff can't do it alone. In fact, what God told me was completely the opposite of that. That's not going to be the staff who changes this church to become what God wants us to be. It's going to be you, the congregation, deciding to become fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. You may think you are now. A lot of people think they are, and they're not. It's going to be about you, those of you watching at home, becoming fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. And you may think to yourself, well, Pastor, what can I do? Let me tell you something. Nobody is a nobody in the body of Christ. Okay, do you hear what I said? Nobody is a nobody in the body of Christ. While not one person can do everything, everyone can do something. That's how God designed us. We are a body, and God designed us with different gifts and abilities that we all need to use. But Paul's telling us here, interestingly enough, that God is not going to empower you to use them until you fully surrender to him. So you're not going to embarrass him when you're out there doing ministry. So Paul is saying to the church at Rome, so Roman church, fully surrender to Jesus Christ and you will become what God wants you to become. Paul also tells us here that we need to recognize our dependency, or I should say codependency. While you are all uniquely designed, we've been made to function in community. That's how God made us, to function in community with one another. Each of us, in a sense, belongs to each other. That's how this is supposed to work as a family, as a church family. We can't look at ourselves as an island independent of all others. There's no room for individualism here working in the body of Christ. We are interdependent. You know, sociologists and experts tell us that 85% of the success of people in the workplace is directly related to their interpersonal relationships. 85%. Bad attitudes hinder good relationships. Some of the most gifted people in the world struggle to get along with others. So let us determine to follow the example of Christ by serving people and by considering others better than our own. What's it say in Philippians? Consider the needs of others more important than your own. That's just a biblical philosophy that runs throughout Scripture. We must not get puffed up with our own importance, maybe like the church at Rome did. And on the flip side of that coin, don't take ourselves out of the game because we don't think we're important enough. Both of those are terrible. Thinking too highly of yourself or thinking very low of yourself that what you have is not important. It's just not true. Nobody is a nobody in the body of Christ. Okay, finally, we're to completely engage in service. Let's look at verses 6 through 8. This is what happens after Paul saying to the church, okay, therefore, because everything I've told you in the first 11 chapters, now I'm going to tell you how to start living like you're a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. The first thing you do is totally surrender to God. And now he tells us, and if you totally surrender to God, use the gifts God's given you. Well, verses 6 through 8 say this. We have different gifts according to the grace given to us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Now, if you are listening and you just heard that list of gifts and you said, well, I don't have any of those, there's a lot more gifts. That's a very small, partial list of 7. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 Peter chapter 4, go to Ephesians chapter 4, and you're going to find out that there are many more gifts than are listed here. This is just a small sample of the gifts that God gives us. Suffice to say this morning that a spiritual gift is the ability given by the Holy Spirit to express our faith effectively for the strengthening of someone else's faith. And Paul makes 2 points here. One, is real simple. God has given us these gifts. Now, Paul calls them graces. We call them gifts. I actually like the term gift because a gift denotes it's given away. It's something that you give. I like that because the word, calling them a grace, it doesn't speak as clearly to it should be given away. Our gifts are not given for our own enjoyment. It's not. That's not why our gifts are given to us by God. They're given to us so we can give them away. And Paul also tells us these gifts must be used. If you have given yourself to God and you are seeking to obey him, you will know what gifts you have and you will have the faith and the grace necessary to carry it out. The Bible tells us that you will be fruitful. John 15:5 says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. As you discover, develop, and deploy your spiritual gifts, you will see fruit. Also, it says you will be fulfilled. Psalm 138:7 says, the Lord will fulfill his purposes for me. And I can tell you, and many of you could probably attest to this, there is nothing more satisfying than being used by God. I can tell you that you don't get tired. You don't get worn out. You don't get burnt out being used by God. People will come to me and say, well, Pastor, I'm just burnt out from doing this ministry. Big red flag goes up for me. Big red flag. Are they doing the ministry because it needs to be done? Or are they doing it because God has empowered them to do it? I know the answer already. They're probably doing that ministry because it needs to be done and they feel someone should do it, so they volunteer to do it. That creates burnout. Working in a ministry that God has empowered you to work in is revigorating. It gives you energy. It doesn't give you burnout. I'm going to use an example here that I used once before in a sermon. Maybe some of you remember it, but it's fitting here. It talks about Mother Teresa visiting Australia. Several years, true story, at least the way this guy tells it. It's a true story. Visiting Australia several years ago, and there was this young man who tells the story was assigned to be her personal guide. And he said he was thrilled beyond belief with the prospect of being so close to this godly woman. But he said during her trip to Australia, he became extremely frustrated over time because even though he was constantly near her, he never had the opportunity to talk with her because there were always other people around. So when her tour was over, she was scheduled to fly to New Guinea next. And the man said, kind of in desperation, I came up to Mother Teresa. I had a plan. He says, and I said to her, Mother Teresa, if I pay my own fare to New Guinea, can I sit next to you on the plane so I can talk to you the whole way? He said, Mother Teresa looked at me and said, son, you have enough money to pay airfare to New Guinea? He said, I certainly do. She says, great. Then I'm telling you to give that money to the poor. And you'll learn more from that than anything I could ever tell you. The lesson in that is this. Many of us would rather experience something than to do something. You get that? Many of us would rather come to church and hear good music and hear good praying and hear okay preaching. You'd rather do that than go out and do something. We always learn more by doing, friends, because gifts are intended to be given away. So, three lessons with today's message. Commit to personal growth through fully expressing your surrender to God. Secondly, commit to this local body through a proper estimate of yourself. And third, commit to ministry by completely engaging in service. When we do, we will tap into that rich reservoir of God's blessing that may be buried right under our feet, and we have not yet accessed it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and I thank you for Paul's wisdom. as he gives instructions to the church at Rome, and those instructions really so clearly fit where we are today. I pray, God, that we will take to heart what he says about telling us, now that I've told you all about God, first thing I want you to do is completely surrender to him. I thank you, God, for his encouragement that when we do surrender to him, that God will give us gifts and empower us to use them for his glory, and that his kingdom will be expanded. So thank you, God. I pray for us also and all the other things that are going on during this time, that we would be safe. I pray, God, you would keep this congregation and our loved ones and our neighbors safe from any coronavirus. I pray for our government officials, God, who are trying to manage this. I pray for our president and our governor as they make decisions concerning when we can go back to work. I pray, God, for those companies who will be having people back, that they would take proper precautions. And everything else that goes around in these days, God. But I just, again, want to thank you for your word. It's as relevant today, 2,000 years after it was written. And it is living, alive, and changes people's lives today. I thank you for that, God. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.